We're going to be spending some time in our discussion in the lesson this morning talking about the importance of restoring the erring. And we want to begin the lesson this morning by addressing a point that we made in our Bible class, actually. And we'd like to encourage you, if you have not been attending that Sunday morning Bible class on the Minor Prophets, that you take advantage of the opportunity in Bible study and do so. We have, I think, enjoyed a great deal from of wisdom and teaching from God's Word in that class. Good discussion, good questions and comments that are made, and I think they've been beneficial. We talked in our lesson this morning, at least in part, about the unwillingness that some have to receive the chastisement of God. The fact that if we are indeed spiritually minded, whenever a reprimand or rebuke comes from God, and of course, often it comes, as we'll allude to in a moment from James chapter 5, from one of his children. That is, instructions, admonition, reproof, rebuke comes from one who has a care and concern for your soul. That it should be received readily. That in fact, those who restore the erring are doing so out of concern and love for them and for their spiritual welfare. And an individual who has a humble heart and a mature attitude towards such reproof will be one who receives the correction and makes adjustments in his course that he might be pleasing to God. So it is a very beneficial thing, though it is sometimes not enjoyable to receive such reproof or admonition from your brethren. Might I add to that the realization that I think everyone has that such rebuke and reproof is not always a pleasant thing. And I recognize that that is the case. Unfortunately, the fact that it can be something that is unpleasant, if you have one who is rebellious, it can lead to confrontation. Even if you have an individual who has a penitent heart, it can lead to godly sorrow. You might be reminded of the text in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul, after admonishing the brethren concerning their practice in 1 Corinthians, in his first epistle in chapter 5, and that they received an individual who was sexually immoral and did not seek to restore him to righteousness, that Paul was critical of them and that his criticism led them to sorrow. And he indicated in his second letter to them that he was sorry that they had become sad. In effect, he was not happy, not enjoying the fact that they were truly sorrowful for what they had done. And yet he was glad that he had criticized them because their sorrow had led to repentance and vindication in their change of attitude and in their practice of discipline. And so while we may recognize that such admonition brings about sorrow, or perhaps, again, on the part of the rebellious, even confrontation or harsh words, that it can bring about repentance and a change or a correction in life. It can result in the salvation of souls. And as such, though it's not a pleasant thing to do, it is nevertheless needful to restore the erring to the right and proper place with God. And so while I recognize and understand that it may not be a pleasant thing, I find it difficult to understand why some Christians object to the process. Now, again, we make a distinction. We recognize that it is not necessarily the most pleasant of things, but it nevertheless is necessary that we do so, and we will establish that in the lesson this morning. And so it is not right or proper for Christians to say, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to make that effort. I'm not going to agree to perhaps any congregational action which may be done because I just don't think it's right. Because, in fact, the Bible very clearly establishes the rightness of it, and not only the rightness of it, but the necessity of the restoration of the erring. In fact, as we alluded to a moment ago, in the epistle, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul admonished the church at Corinth for their pride and their arrogance. They exalted their own opinions or views concerning church discipline above and beyond what the Scriptures taught. Scriptures very clearly established that sexual immorality is something that must be judged and dealt with, and yet some at that place were puffed up and accepting of one who was not accepted by God. And as such, they received the admonition of Paul. We must not exalt our own opinions, our own will, our own desires, our own views above that of the Almighty God and His Word. And as such, we must humble ourselves and do as He has instructed. And so the lesson this morning is an attempt to discuss those issues as the Bible teaches on them and recognize the importance of restoring the erring. I want to begin with a text of Scripture from James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20 and proper attitude or understanding of what is going on when that restoration takes place. Notice that the writer James says that if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so, as indicated by the text, and we want to begin our lesson this morning by establishing the truthfulness of this statement, restoring the erring is a good thing. While it may be something that is somewhat distasteful to us in the sense that it can cause hard feelings or it can cause difficult moments, it is nevertheless what we do if we express a love for our fellow man, and especially as regards our brethren in Christ. And so it's indicated, I think, clearly by the text of James chapter 5 that if we turn an individual from his sin, that we save his soul from death, that we cover the multitude of sins that he commits by bringing him to repentance, a change or a turning. And as we get into our lesson, I think we'll establish the truthfulness of that sentiment as expressed by the writer James. Now, what we want to do is to consider three questions. They will make up the entirety of the lesson this morning. The first question is, who is the erring? That may actually sound a little bit awkward to say, who is the erring? In fact, as I was typing it, I thought, well, maybe I should say, who are the erring, rather than who is. But I do want to keep it in the singular. The word erring can have reference to a single individual, or it can refer to a multitude of people. But we want to keep in our understanding and before us that when we talk about restoring an individual, we're talking about a soul. We're talking about one who standing before God will, or lack thereof, will indicate or establish whether he will spend an eternity in heaven or that he will lose his soul. We're talking about the preciousness of the soul. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is precious. God loves man and loves the soul of men. And as such, we are told that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's love expressed toward us. We're told in 2 Peter, as we alluded to in our lesson this morning, that God is not slack concerning his promises with regard to judgment, as some count slackness, but rather is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God loves the souls of men. We want to examine this question with regard to the individual who is erring. Who is the erring? We're going to also talk, as we discuss this lesson, as the condition of that individual who is in error. What does God have to say about his condition or his standing before the Almighty? And then the third question we're going to ask is, what is our duty? What is it that we should be doing with regard to the erring? And that will make up the three parts of the lesson this morning. So let's start off by asking that question, who is the erring? And make note of some passages that I think establish who it is that we have under consideration at this time. We'll say, first of all, as indicated from the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, that the individual who is erring is one who is overtaken in a fault or a transgression or a trespass. You'll notice the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 and verse 1 said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken," and notice this, "he is overtaken in any trespass," that there is the responsibility that we who are spiritual have to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, there are some things that I want to establish, and I think the clarity of this passage will help to establish a particular point with regard to the practice of discipline, whether it be individually That is, I going to a brother or sister in Christ and admonishing them because of sin that is present, or congregationally, as was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the responsibility that the congregation had toward that individual. And that is that what type of trespass is under consideration is of no great importance. We recognize that sin is sin. We recognize that all sin can separate us from God. And as such, when sin is present in the life of a particular individual, and it may be doctrinal error, it may be a moral sin, as was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it may be strife or division. And all of these things will be mentioned as we continue our study of this particular point. But the fact is, it is true that if there is any trespass that overtakes an individual, such a trespass can cause that individual to lose their soul. And as a result of that, it is the responsibility of those who are spiritual to seek to restore them in a standing with God that their soul might not be lost, to restore the erring. What erring? What individual? Well, an individual who is taken in or overtaken in any trespass. And while as we look at various examples of discipline, whether again it is individual discipline or an attempt to restore on the part of an individual Christian, or whether it be congregational action, there are specific sins that are mentioned. For someone to say, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth was told to withdraw themselves from this individual, but that individual is one who is guilty of sexual sin, so we can withdraw from individuals for sexual sin, but that's the only thing that's mentioned. And other types of sin must be accepted. It just doesn't make sense. Sin is sin. And we need to recognize that the nature of sin as it is, leading to death, that all sin is something that needs to be dealt with. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If an individual is not in proper standing with God because he's overtaken in trespass, whatever that sin might be, and whatever the Bible prescribes to bring that individual to standing, is the responsibility of those who are indeed spiritual. And we ought not to seek to limit that. That's in fact, at the base, what is behind individuals who seek to broaden the scope of fellowship. You talk to them about sin that might be present. Most often, because of the religious error that exists today, the question is doctrinal error that comes up. And people will say, well, there are certain things that we must not accept, but there are other types of doctrinal error that we can be accepting of. And there are two questions that arise in regard to that. First is, what kind of doctrinal error does God accept? What is it that an individual may teach or may practice or may believe that is in error and be accepted of God? And secondly, if that is indeed sin, which the Bible very clearly establishes it, why would we not seek to restore that individual if we are spiritual and have a care and concern for their soul? Now, these are things that we'll emphasize and talk about more as time progresses. The second point that we want to make is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and it has to do with an attitude and a practice. Those who are walking disorderly are individuals who are in error or among the erring. And we are told in verse 6 of that third chapter by the Apostle Paul in his writing to the church in Thessalonica, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now again, this has reference to a practice or a walk, but I do want you to note that it is a practice or a walk that is not in keeping with the instructions that have been received by the apostles. By those who are the deliverers of the will of God. God has established His will. If we are not following after His will, whatever that will might be, whatever that practice may be, that which is received according to the tradition of the apostles. And again, that's not elevating the traditions of men to the point of binding them upon others. Rather, it has reference to those things that were taught by the apostles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we find that if an individual is not walking in accord with what is received, his life is not in keeping with what God requires of men and is established as required of men in His Word, that individual is one who should be withdrawn from. And we'll talk a little bit more about the action of church discipline or individual discipline as we continue in our lesson. But we do want to note that those who are walking disorderly, those who are not walking according to the tradition which we have been received, are individuals who are erring and in need of discipline. Also, if you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the statement made by the Apostle Paul concerning a man by the name of Demas, one who had assisted him in his ministry, but who had left him. And he was talking about the fact that he was alone. And we are told that Crescens had left for Galatia and Titus had left for Dalmatia. But he clearly establishes that Demas was an individual who had left him alone in his ministry because of the fact that Demas had loved the present world. In other words, Demas had not sufficiently counted the cost of being a child of God and had turned away from his service to God and gone back into the world from which he had left earlier as he began his Christian walk. Demas hath forsaken me, the Apostle Paul said, but we can recognize that those who forsake our Lord are referred to as those who go back into the world. And so while it may be that the Apostle Paul is specifically referring to the fact that Demas had left him, the reason for the leaving, that is, the love of the present world, is what motivated Demas, and as such it can be said that he left Christ as well. We need to recognize that those who love the world make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ, and they are truly individuals who are in error. Who is the erring? Well, the one who is divisive, as stated again in Romans chapter 16 by the Apostle Paul, this time in the 16th chapter, verse 17, where we are told that the Apostle Paul urged the brethren to note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And so again, here is discipline, in this case stated as the noting and avoiding of individuals who cause strife or divisions, who walk again in a way that is contrary to the doctrine. Now, we can talk about those who are individuals who strive, individuals who are divisive. And there are two points that can be made here. Individuals can be striving and can be divisive because of their personality and their actions. There are some who think that they have the right, because they may stand doctrinally pure, to act in any way they wish, to be divisive, to be individuals who strive to bring division among brethren. Just because I've got the truth doesn't mean that I can have a divisive spirit. However, I do think that the emphasis here is upon those who have departed from truth. And as a result of departing from truth, as a result of bringing in among the brethren a teaching that is not in accord again with the doctrine which had been learned, because of that, they bring divisions and offenses. One gospel preacher has had the habit, in fact, I've heard of several who have used this old phrase, who split the log. People talk about division that exists, and often what you will have, let's just go back to division which took place among God's people back in the late 1800s over the use of instrumental music in worship. People introduced that innovation, and as they introduced that innovation, they said, you know, we don't want to be divisive about it, and yet they pushed the piano and other instruments of music into the worship over the objections, the conscientious objections of others. And then later on, as time progressed, they say, well, you're the ones that are dividing over this. You are the ones that have a problem with it, not us. We can get along with you. You don't have to use an instrument. Just don't divide with us, because we do. But the question is, who split the log? Who brought the innovation in? Where is the truth? What is established in Scripture with regard to the nature of worship to God? And what is it that God has prescribed with regard to worship? And the individual who has brought in a doctrine, a teaching, which is contrary to that which is established in Scripture, those are the individuals who are guilty of that division. And the same thing can be said with regard to any apostasy, any digression, any doctrinal error that is inserted among God's people. Error is insidious. It is the sophistry of men that leads individuals astray. We are warned time and again to avoid those various winds of doctrine which deceive and can lead to the loss of souls. And we need to recognize that those who bring them in are worthy of admonition and rebuke, because they are erring. They are among those who are in error. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice the text beginning in verse 25. This particular context, the apostle establishes the necessity of assembly. And by the way, we need to recognize the importance of the assembly of God's people. We recognize that there are certain responsibilities that are given to us individually. But the idea that as long as I have a personal relationship with Christ, that I can be committed to Him and acceptable to Him without involving myself with His people is in reality untrue. Because a part of that personal relationship that you have with Jesus is a relationship that is sustained with those who are His. Those of like precious faith. Those who are His children. As we are told in Romans the 8th chapter, we are adopted children and joint heirs together with Christ. And among those things that God expects of us is to assemble together for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of exhortation. To put it simply, you cannot be fulfilling the responsibility you have toward other brothers and sisters in Christ if you are not present in the assembly to exhort and encourage them by your presence, by your teaching. We sing songs of praise, and in so doing, we edify one another with those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We offer up praise to God, we edify one another, we encourage one another, we build one another up, and we are told in verse 25 of the text that we're not to forsake those opportunities to assemble ourselves together. There were some at that time who were doing that. It was the manner of some, but rather what we're to do is to encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And notice this statement, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the attitude was, is there are some people who know to do right, they know what is required of them, know what is accepted or expected of them, and yet they're just not willing to do that. Well, an individual who is rebellious, an individual who knows what God expects, but he's just not going to do it, he's willful. Perhaps he is neglectful, and I think the idea of a forsaking there would be an indication that there is a duty, a responsibility that we have, and we are neglecting that duty or responsibility. That individual is one who is erring. And this is certainly a serious thing, the idea of being rebellious in spirit, of being willful. I know what I am to do, and let's just go beyond the concept of assembly to anything that God requires of us. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I'm not going to do it. Or conversely, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. That kind of an attitude is certainly indicative of one who is erring and one who is in need of reproof as a result of that. Now, with those things in mind, let's go to the second question, and that is, what about the condition of the erring? You say individuals are in sin. Okay, that's fine. Of course, there is a doctrine that is very prevalent religiously today that individuals, Christians, those who have become children of God, if they are indeed taken in a fault or in an error, if they are not doing as they should do, that's certainly something that is unfortunate, and yet it's not something that will lead to any particular final problem with regard to their standing before God. The concept of once saved, always saved is very prevalent religiously today. But I don't think that it is borne out in any way with regard to what the Scriptures teach. And there are any number of passages, some dealing, of course, with the idea of those who are alien sinners who need to come to a knowledge of truth in order to be saved. But there are also a number of passages which deal very clearly with those who are children of God who can, through neglect or willfulness, lose their eternal standing as a result of that. Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter, and also the first part of the 6th chapter, where it talks about those who have drifted away, those who, because they have not applied themselves to the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, they neglect that to the loss of their souls. The Apostle Peter referred to individuals who had escaped the judgment of the world and then are again entangled in the world, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. In fact, we're going to allude to some of those things in the text. But let's start off in 1 John chapter 1. I want you to note that the exhortation is given here in this context to those who are children of His, those who are Christians. And the apostle says here that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize from this text is the conditional nature of the fellowship. The conditional nature of the cleansing. And it is tied up and very clearly established by the little word if here in this text. Do you want to be in a right and proper standing with God? Well, the importance is walking in the light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Now, the question arises, since that statement is made there, and since the Apostle Paul thinks it important to say it, then what is the end result of one who does not? In other words, if we walk in the light, and as a result of walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses His Son cleanses us from sin, well, what happens if we don't walk in the light? Well, of course, the opposite is true. That is, that we will be left out from this cleansing blood of our Lord. What about if we say that we have no sin? Or let's go on down to verse 9, which is more central to our point. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What if we don't? What if we do not confess our sins? What if repentance is not present in our life? Is it the case that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness regardless? Of course not. In the word if itself, in the statement that this is what we as children of His must do, there is the recognition that if we do not do it, the blessings that are contained within these things, walking in the light, having fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from sin, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, that will not happen. In fact, those who are erring because there is sin that is present in their life, because repentance is not evident, because change has not been wrought, because of that, they are not in fellowship with God. And so we need to recognize the danger, the true danger that is present among those who are the erring. Also, you'll note in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 26, we alluded to this text earlier, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The loss of soul. We need to recognize what in fact, again, is important to God, the soul of man. And again, when we referred to this early, and I want to make an allusion, the third point is something that will directly deal with it, but when we mentioned early in our lesson, in our introduction, concerning our attitude toward the lost, I want you to understand the attitude that Jesus Christ had toward those who were lost. He recognized the value of the soul and emphasized that the whole world gained is not sufficient, of sufficient value to justify the trading of the soul. Loss of the soul is the worst thing that can happen. And as righteous individuals, as those who are spiritual, if indeed we are, we're given that responsibility to seek out such circumstances or situations that might lead to a loss of the soul. And if correction or reproof is needed, though again it may not be the most pleasant of things to be the supplier of or the origin of such rebuke or reproof, it is nevertheless important because of the value of the soul. And one who is erring because of the sin that is present in his life, his soul is in jeopardy. We need to recognize the truthfulness of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there is a specific reference of individuals because of doctrinal error, who, as stated in the text, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he said he delivered to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. You'll notice concerning their teaching, he said, because they have rejected the faith, concerning that faith they have suffered shipwreck. They have suffered shipwreck. And there is no way to explain that passage without the concept of a lost condition or a lost state without merely explaining it away. The shipwreck of our faith, the delivering of individuals who are in error doctrinally to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that language again is indicative of a soul that is in jeopardy eternally. And so we need to be careful to recognize the nature of sin and the consequence of sin, that we might be motivated to change the condition of the one who is in error. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we alluded to this text a while back, in verses 20 through 22, we are told of individuals who have escaped the pollutions of the world. That is, they have become children of His. Notice how they are described in this text. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what has happened to them? Well, we're told of those individuals who have escaped through the knowledge of Jesus. They are again entangled in them and overcome. Now, what is said of them? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better, we are told, for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Again, it indicates not only that because they had known it and fallen away that the latter end is worse, but it indicates how it was that they fell away, because they turned from the holy commandment. They ceased to do God's will. And concerning those individuals, we are told that it has happened to them as according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The condition of the erring is a condition of lostness, where they have no longer that relationship with God and are in need of reconciliation to Him because of their sin. That leads us to the third and final point of the lesson, and that is, what is our responsibility toward those who are in error? And again, we read the text from Galatians chapter 6 as we talked about the fact that they are individuals who are overtaken in a trespass. But the latter part of that text indicates that those who are spiritual, those who have that spiritual mindset, that concern for the souls of their fellow men, those who are doing the will of the Master, that what they are to do is to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that concept of meekness or gentleness, we're certainly not to in austere judgment stand before individuals as a holier-than-thou attitude with an expression of disapproval that is not conditioned by a love and by a gentleness that is certainly conducive to restoration. We certainly need to have the right and proper attitude when we approach them, but approach them we must. And we also, as you note in the latter part of this text, do so with a recognition that we too may be tempted. I don't go to someone and say, why can't you be like me? I'm so much better than you. These kinds of things don't touch me. I don't get involved in these kinds of things. Why can't you be better? That's not the attitude. We recognize that each and every one of us can be tempted and falter as a result of that temptation. And in a spirit of love and gentleness, we approach the one who's overtaken in that fault for the express purpose, through showing that love through admonition, bring them back to a reconciled state with God. Continuing on in the idea, in Matthew chapter 18, we find individual responsibilities that we have. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, there is a fault that exists. It's a private matter between you and a brother in Christ. What do I do? It's an amazing thing to me to see so many who have the idea, well, he did me wrong, so he needs to come to me. Well, that's not the attitude expressed in Scripture, but that is very prevalent. We have a tendency to get our pride hurt. Someone mistreats us, and we think, well, you know, they need to apologize to me. I don't have a responsibility. But what you got to remember, again, that things change when you're a child of God. If someone who is your brother or sister in Christ does something that wrongs you, your soul's not in jeopardy as a result of that. Theirs is. Now, who has the responsibility? Well, they certainly have the responsibility to come to repentance, but it's your responsibility to admonish them so that they might have that knowledge that is needful that they may come to repentance. That is, the reproof is necessary. You take any number of examples, but David would be a wonderful example to allude to. David was a man who knew that adultery was sinful and yet was caught up in the sin of adultery, who knew that murder was sinful, and yet because of the adulterous relationship he found himself in, he had a man murdered to cover it up. And he was in the midst of that sin, recognizing that those things were sin, and yet willfully continuing in that sin until such time as a prophet from God came to him and said, thou art the man. And it was at the point of admonition, at the point of reproof, that David came to himself and repented before God. Brethren, I know that sometimes, and we worry about individuals who are this way, they continue on in their sin until they get caught. And then when they get caught and admonition comes, they repent. We wonder, well, did you truly repent? Well, I don't know always whether that is the case, but I do know this. Sometimes individuals can get caught up in sin and will not repent until such time as the admonition or reproof comes. It may be that what we do instigates that godly sorrow. And if we are spiritually in our mind, spiritual in our mindset, then what we're going to do is whatever is necessary to bring about that repentance. So that they can understand and come to the conclusion, yes, I am the one, I am the man. And as a result of that, change their life. But we have to go to them. And so we are given those instructions. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he refuses to hear you, it's not ending there. Now you take two or three with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And then if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. You go through the process and the hope and prayer that that individual will come to a standing before God. Now, if he's unwilling, even when the church is informed of the matter, to come to repentance, then again, the congregational responsibility is to mark him and to avoid him. Let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a wonderful passage which deals with the necessity of admonition. We are told by the Apostle Paul, again to the church in Thessalonica, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So we find the concept of long-suffering established here. Now, when we talk about church discipline, somebody always says, well, what do you mean the first time an individual sins, or as soon as you see him in sin, that what you've got to do is immediately withdraw from it? Well, no, that's not what we're saying at all. Matthew 18, we just alluded to, there was a process, a four-step process in that particular case that was prescribed with regard to individual sin. Go alone, take two or three, put it before the church, and finally mark and avoid them. That's a four-step process. It wasn't something that was done immediately. And indeed, the concept of patience is found in this. But brethren, understand the difference between patiently dealing with sin, that is, going through the process, practicing forbearance and long-suffering as you try to bring an individual to standing before God. There's a big difference between that and what the Corinthians were doing in 1 Corinthians 5 when they were ignoring the sin. No, we don't immediately withdraw from every individual who engages in sin, but if that individual persists in that sin and is unrepentant in that sin, then ultimately there is the necessity of marking them because of their attitude and their practice. Patience, long-suffering. But it does not change the fact that indeed we are to warn those, to admonish those who are unruly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it is stated with a great deal of clarity with regard to the responsibility. Again, we have already read the passage, but again, understand it with regard to our duty, or read it with a view to our duty toward the erring. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of the Lord Himself, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." You withdraw yourself from them. Now that may seem to be a very radical thing, and indeed it is. I don't know how many times I've seen it, if we use anecdotes to establish this, the truthfulness of it, how I've seen in the affairs of this congregation, for example, as well as others that I have been a part of or am aware of, where individuals were disciplined because of their rebelliousness, who as a result of being withdrawn from, as a result of being separated from the people of God, came to an understanding of their sin and repented. And through that godly sorrow, the reconciliation came. If you look at the epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, both 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, when the admonition was given to withdraw from the sexually immoral brother, and then in the 2nd epistle, where the Apostle Paul alludes to the fact that they had done so, and that the individual had come to repentance and would be received back by them, we find the efficacy and the wisdom of such a practice. Well, some says, well, you know, if we withdraw from him, then we separate ourselves from him entirely and totally, then there's just going to be no chance for us to have any influence on him. That's not true. In fact, from time to time, it is precisely that. The separation from the people of God that leads them to repentance. But whether we have that full understanding of it or not, the fact is that the Word of God requires that we withdraw from those who walk disorderly. We withdraw from those who do not walk according to the tradition received from the apostles, the teaching of God's Word. That is what is required. So those are three points to be made. We didn't get into the various technical aspects of church discipline. That's something that we will save for a future lesson. But what we did want to establish is the danger of error, the fact that we are to deal with that error, and the fact that the motivation behind dealing with that error is the restoration of souls. That is what is right and proper. And there's a passage that I want to leave you with from Galatians the 6th chapter, which establishes clearly that the practice of discipline is an expression of love. And I want you to note what the Apostle Paul had to say in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted." Notice, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're doing. We're bearing each other's burdens. What you're saying is, I am concerned about you. I do love you. I am willing to come to you. I'm willing to do whatever it is necessary to restore you so that your soul might be saved. That text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, and I think primarily the emphasis, the context indicates the spiritual nature of this command. We are told in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is a lost world out there, and as we have opportunity, brethren, we ought to be about the business of preaching the gospel to them, that their souls might be saved. Each and every one of us have that responsibility. It's not my responsibility as the preacher to do all the sharing of the gospel with the world. It's not the responsibility of the elders or the deacons. It's your responsibility individually as you have opportunity to go out into the world and to do good. And the best way you can do good is through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand, brethren, that we have a special responsibility that is incumbent upon our relationship with one another. As God's children, the like precious faith, the commonality with regard to our heritage, the fact that we all have that hope of eternity, there is a special bond, a special love that should be present, and a special concern for one another. And it is right and it is proper for the Apostle Paul to say, do good to everyone, but especially to those who are the household of faith. And how can anyone who considers himself a spiritual person ever neglect to restore the erring? Neglect to do whatever is necessary concerning one who is lost to bring them back to a proper standing with the Almighty. We have that faith. We recognize that for those who reject it, the latter end is worse than the beginning. How can we allow such a thing without doing everything within our power to restore them to a right standing with God? It's not always a pleasant thing, but it is always needful to do so, and indicative of the right spiritual attitude that we ought to have as God's children. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, what we are exhorting you to do is to love the brethren, to do good to the brethren. If you find a brother or sister at fault, then go to him. Go to him in the spirit of gentleness. Recognize that you too can be guilty of that same sin, but restore them. Do what you can to return them to a standing before God. Do it despite the fact that it may be difficult. Do it because you love your brother or sister. If you love them, you will do what you can to restore them. And so, we offer an invitation at this time. Some might say, why do you offer an invitation? Every single time you get up. And what is the sign? The preacher says, we offer an invitation, everybody gets a songbook. Although I haven't heard the books leaving the sleeves yet, but it's going to happen. So it's time for the sermon to be over and the end, and we're going to have the final prayer, and we're a little bit late, but we're going to get out in pretty good time. No, an invitation is because of the recognition that we love the souls of man, and there may be one here this morning or more who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because they are in sin, they're lost. We want you to respond to the invitation call by being baptized to have your sins washed away. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Those who repent because they have faith in Jesus Christ and recognize their sinfulness before Him, they have that godly sorrow, that desire to turn away from the things of the world and turn to God. They're willing to stand before men, as did the eunuch, and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And heed the admonition given by the Apostle Peter in that first great gospel sermon. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they make that determination today, that they want to leave that lostness and be reconciled to God. And if you want to do that, you have opportunity this morning. But it may be that there is some who are here today, Christians, who have not walked as they should. They have rebelled against God, and as such, they have jeopardized their soul. We want you to know that we love you. And we're concerned about your soul. And the extension of this invitation is so that you, perhaps considering your standing before God and your need to repent, will do whatever is necessary. And if we can assist you and help you in that, come forward. We will pray for you. We'll do whatever it is that we can to encourage you that your soul may be saved. Whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended now. And we ask that you come if you need to while together we stand while we sing.